Turn in God's word to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we just read from verse 51. Acts chapter 7 and from verse 51. Acts 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Our theme then is George Wishart, a Protestant martyr. If you go to the town of St. Andrews on the east coast of Scotland and look outside the castle, you will see on the cobbled area next to the pavement the letters GW embedded in the cobbled surface. This marks the spot where George Wishart was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to Montrose, where Wishart hailed from, or is near it, you will find, I think, a street named after Wishart, but very little else bearing testimony to one of the finest sons of that town and district. But before we look at Wishart, we need to fill in the background. First of all then, the religious life in Scotland, or religious life in Scotland before the Reformation. In the 11th century, Rome crushed the old Celtic Church in Scotland. And although the old Celtic Church was not all that we would like, nevertheless, there was some fruit of God in it, and it was crushed by the Roman Catholic authority. And up until the 16th century, the Romish church had almost total supremacy. I use the term church broadly and not in the sense of acknowledging that Rome represents a true church. The false doctrine of salvation, of prayer to Mary and the saints, of penances to earn forgiveness, of the Mass and the doctrine of transubstantiation, with bread and wine being literally changed into the body and blood of Christ. These abominations virtually universally prevailed in Scotland. Idolatrous worship was the norm, and the church owned half of the country's entire wealth. The clergy were backed by civil law, but were themselves not actually subject to civil law. They were exempt from civil law. I suppose the idea being that the church would look after itself and its own discipline, but of course it didn't. Immorality was rife among the clergy, and that was true even from the Pope downwards. The Pope and several of the popes of that period were immoral men, and also Cardinal David Beaton, who was so much the enemy of Wishart, and Archbishop Hamilton, the other senior cleric in the country, who had mistresses and innumerable illegitimate children. But as well as being immoral, the priests generally were grossly ignorant, even of the most elementary aspects of biblical truth. But the Lord was on high, as he always is, and preserving a small remnant of his true people. Between 1528 and 1559, 21 Protestants were put to death. And that's not a huge number, but it was to establish Rome's dominance and control over the population. There are accounts that have come down to us of the faith and fortitude of the saints during that time. A man, Robert Lamb, and his wife were put to death on the same day. They opposed praying to Mary and to the saints. Robert Lamb was hanged in front of his wife, and his wife, having handed her youngest child to a friend, was taken and drowned in a local pond. And yet the wife said to her husband before he was hanged that they rejoiced and looked forward to being reunited in the presence of Christ that very day. In 1539, when Wishart was 26, James Beaton, the Archbishop of St. Andrews and the murderer of the martyr Patrick Hamilton, died, to be succeeded by his nephew, Cardinal Davison. He became a cardinal. The archbishopric was his. He took over the archbishopric, and he was elevated to become a cardinal. David Beaton, the nephew of James Beaton. And this was the man who would put Wishart to death in due time. But even in the uncle's time, James Beaton's time, people were beginning to question why obviously godly people were being put to death. James Beaton had a servant who said to him after the death of Patrick Hamilton, he said, "If you mean to burn any more heretics, you had better do it in the cellars or dungeons, for the reek of Mr. Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it blows upon." So that servant of the uncle, Archbishop James Beaton, was saying, "You can't afford to publicly execute them because their testimony is so fine that the people can see the godliness of these people, and it's actually making the Church of Rome unpopular." When his nephew David Beaton came to power, he didn't try to conceal in any way his persecution of the Protestants. He adopted sterner measures than had been in place before. And he presented a huge list of those he suspected of heresy to King James V, though he was frustrated in putting them all to death to a considerable extent. Secondly, then, the early life of George Wishart. George Wishart was born to James Wishart and his second wife, Elizabeth Learmont, at Pittero, which is about 15 miles from Montrose, probably in the year 1513. His was a quite distinguished family, and the Wishart's greatly admired Patrick Hamilton, who had spent time with Luther in Germany and had preached the gospel and was burnt at the stake in St. Andrews. There's another spot in St. Andrews in a different street, and you'll find the same kind of memorial that in the cobbles you'll find PH, which is the spot where Patrick Hamilton was burnt at the stake. George Wishart became the schoolmaster at Montrose and taught the youth of the nobility and also some of the commoners, and he especially taught Greek and used the Greek New Testament, copies of which had been brought into the country, not directly from England, but usually going from England to Holland and then back to the coastal the coastal ports on the east side of Scotland, including Montrose. He was due to marry a young woman called Elizabeth, and to his immense distress, Elizabeth died of the plague before they could be married. He was present with her when she died, she was ill, went to the house and stayed all night, and then eventually she died while he was there. In his distress, he found no comfort in the Roman Catholic rituals. It meant nothing for him, it didn't help him, and he was utterly overwhelmed with grief. And then apparently he went to the schoolroom where he taught the boys, sat in the chair, and there was the Greek New Testament that hitherto he really just used as a textbook, and he read in the Greek John 14, and by the Spirit of God it had an immense effect upon him, and this seems to have been his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. But out of the depths of his despair in the providence of God, through the Word, he was brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he no longer used the Greek New Testament simply as a textbook, but he began to explain it to the boys. And the boys realized that something had happened, that the schoolmaster, he wasn't just teaching them Greek, using the New Testament to do it, he was explaining it, and he was a changed man. And then the parents started to inquire what had happened. Apparently, one father came and said, what are you doing with our son? He's changed. What's going on? And in the evenings, the parents began to come and to hear Wishart expounding the Word of God. And they heard things they'd never heard before in all their lives. He expounded the Scriptures. There were also English copies of the Scriptures available, again, from England via Holland. They had come into Scotland. And soon large numbers were gathering to hear the schoolmaster explaining the Word of God, and many were converted. Many people were brought from darkness to life. And of course, as one might expect, the authorities began to get to know about this. The Bishop of Brecon heard about it and summoned Wishart to appear to answer charges of heresy for actually teaching the message of the Greek New Testament. Tales had reached Montrose of people in other places being put to death in various ways, sometimes quite horrific ways, for reading the Bible in English. Wishart knew that if he appeared before the bishop, he would almost surely be put to death. And so he fled to England and to the town of Cambridge. Thirdly then, Wishart in England. England was in considerable turmoil at that time. The attempt at reformation, they hadn't prevailed, there was tussling and turmoil and political intrigue, and Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley were seeking to reform the Church of England. And we might say they were wholesale reformers in the way that Knox was later on in Scotland, but they were seeking to reform the Church of England. But it was by no means settled, and of course Henry VIII was not particularly Protestant. He was a political manoeuvrer. Thomas Cromwell, similarly, not to be confused with Oliver later on. And at Cambridge in 1538, Wishart was appointed a tutor of Greek at Corpus Christi College. He heard Latimer preach there and was invited by Latimer to Bristol. He struck up quite a friendship with Latimer, and so Latimer invited him down to Bristol, which was then a centre of Protestant thinking. Wishart preached in Bristol, and the word of God was received by many people as Wishart preached in Bristol, and large numbers of people gathered to hear the word of God. He did, however, at one point utter some unfortunate phrases which were misunderstood, and he was required to publicly recant, which caused him much distress. At this time also, the persecution was increasing, so Wishart had to flee from Bristol. Not long after, I think a matter of weeks, Latimer was arrested, although on this occasion he was later released, but the persecution was building up. So Wishart fled from Bristol and went to Zurich and heard Heinrich Bullinger's preaching and was greatly affected by Bullinger's preaching. Not so much the eloquence, because he didn't find Bullinger the most eloquent preacher, but by the clarity of his setting forth of the biblical doctrine. But then he went on to Geneva and listened to John Calvin. And while there, he also preached to the English-speaking congregation, who didn't have a pastor at that time. And I think he did so in the auditorium next to the St. Peter's Cathedral, where Calvin preached on the Lord's Day. The English exiles congregation met for English service in the auditorium. But Wishart knew he must return to Scotland to preach the gospel, even though Cardinal Beaton was breathing slaughter against his heresy and apparently had him excommunicated in his absence. It would have been very easy for Wishart to have stayed in Geneva. His French wasn't that good, but I'm sure it would have become good if he stayed there. He could listen to John Calvin. He could perhaps preach among the exiles. But he knew that he must return to Scotland. And he must have known the immense danger that that involved. But he did it. And church history is full of examples of men who have deliberately forsaken the comfort of a safe refuge to go back to their native land to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So fourthly, the return to Scotland. He came to Cambridge, first of all, again briefly. His uncle, Sir James Learmonth, was part of a commission that had been sent down to England from Scotland to arrange a possible marriage for the young Mary, Queen of Scots, into the English royal family, and Wishart returned with them. But before leaving Cambridge, apparently the last thing he did in Cambridge was to arrange for an English translation of the Helvetic Confession, which he brought with him from Zurich, so that one of the early continental confessions of faith of the Reformed churches that had been brought, translated into English, and he had it printed and published. He returned to his home, his birthplace, and began to preach widely. He preached in Ayr and Morton and Dalston. He preached in various other places, a wide-ranging ministry. Cardinal Beaton made various attempts to have him assassinated, but the Lord preserved him quite wonderfully from Beaton's hands for this period of time. He preached in Dundee, Perth, in Fife, in Leith, in East Lothian. In many of these places he was accompanied by John Knox, and we'll come back to that in a moment. He preached in Ormiston and in Haddington and many other places around that area. Fifthly, Wishart's arrest, trial and death. John Knox was a tutor to two sons of Hugh Douglas at Longridding House and was able to have frequent contact with Wishart. And he developed a strong friendship and a very high regard for Wishart. God willing, next month we look at the Scottish Reformation. We looked at the life of John Knox, particularly on a previous occasion. But we look at the Scottish Reformation as a whole, and we'll endeavour to start off where we leave off tonight. But there was a Knox held Wishart in very high regard. And Wishart was to set out for the house of Cockburn of Ormiston. And Wishart seems to have sensed that his time was running out. And Knox wanted to go with Wishart. He wanted to be with him and to face the dangers with him. And Wishart uttered these now famous words. He said, "Nay, return to your bairns and God bless you. One is sufficient for a sacrifice." Wishart had given Knox a two-handed sword, as Knox acted as something of a protector for Wishart. But he took it off him and said, "No, you go back to your tutoring. One is enough." He knew that he was going to be put to death. He sensed that Beaton would eventually catch up with him. He said at an earlier stage that he knew he would one day die at the hands of that wicked man. But he preached the gospel and he was ready to face death. And Knox never saw him again. A month afterwards, he was arrested at Ormiston. He was staying there, and this particular night he would be conversing with friends on the happiness of God's children. And he was unusually tired and wanted to go to bed a bit early, so they said, "We'll sing the 51st Psalm," which they did, and then retired to bed. But at midnight, or around midnight, the Earl of Bothwell surrounded the house with his soldiers and took Wishart. He gave various false promises that he never fulfilled to Wishart's host, and he took him ultimately to Cardinal Beaton, who was at Elphinstone at that time, and then Beaton had him taken to St. Andrews. And he was put in the dreadful sea tower dungeon at the castle at St. Andrews. If any of you have been to St. Andrews and have seen that dungeon, you realize what a dreadful place it is, and wish it was put in there, and scarcely any daylight or anything in there. It really just is a hole. Eventually he was sent for, and as he entered the church, there was a man who begged for alms at the door of the church building, and Wishart took his purse and gave it to him. I'm sure Wishart thought it was no use to him now. He gave him his purse with all his money in it. Various charges of heresy were brought against Wishart, that he had opposed Roman error on auricular confession, extreme unction, the Mass, prayers to the saints, etc. And his defences were ignored, and he was condemned to be burnt, alive at the stake. And we read of Wishart at this point, when he was condemned, Mr. Wishart kneeled down and prayed in the following manner: O immortal God, how long wilt thou suffer the rage of the ungodly? How long shall they exercise their fury upon thy servants who further thy word in this world, seeing their desire to choke and destroy thy true doctrine and verity, by which thou hast showed thyself unto the world, which was drowned in blindness and ignorance of thy name? O Lord, we know surely that thy true servants must suffer for thy name's sake, both persecution, affliction, and troubles in this present life, which is but a shadow, as thy prophets and apostles have shown us. But yet we desire thee, merciful Father, that thou wouldst preserve, defend, and help thy congregation, which thou hast chosen from before the foundation of the world, and give them thy grace to hear thy word and to be thy true servants in this present life. After this, the common people were removed until the final sentence should be pronounced. It had already been pronounced, but it had to be made official. This being done, he was recommitted to the castle for that night. On his way thither, two friars came to him, requesting him to make his confession to them, which he refused, but desired them to bring Mr. Windham, who had preached that day, who being come, after some discourse with Mr. Wishart, asked him if he would receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Mr. Wishart answered, Most willingly, if I may have it administered according to Christ's institution, under both kinds of bread and wine. Hereupon the sub-prior went to the bishop and asked if they would permit the sacrament to be given to the prisoner. But the cardinal, in all their names, answered that it was not reasonable to give any spiritual benefit to an obstinate heretic condemned by the church. All this night Mr. Wishart spent in prayer, and next morning the captain of the castle gave him notice that they had denied him the sacrament, and at the same time invited him to breakfast with him, and so on. So Wishart was condemned to death, spent the night in prayer, next morning had breakfast with the captain. And then the next day we read, after this, the friars came about him, urging him to pray to Our Lady, to whom he answered, Cease, tempt me not, I entreat you. Having mounted a scaffold prepared on purpose, he turned towards the people and declared that he felt much joy within himself in offering up his life for the name of Christ, and told them that they ought not to be offended with the good word of God, because of the afflictions he had endured, or the torments which he saw they now prepared for him. But I entreat you, said he, that you love the word of God for your salvation, and suffer patiently and with a comfortable heart for the word's sake, which is your everlasting comfort, though for the true gospel, which was given me by the grace of God, I suffer this day with a glad heart. Behold and consider my visage. Ye shall not see me change my color. I fear not this fire, and I pray that you may not fear them that slay the body, but have now no power to slay the soul. Some have said that I thought that the soul shall sleep till the last day, but I know surely, and my faith is such, that my soul shall sup with my Saviour this night. Then he prayed for his accusers, that they might be forgiven if, through ignorance or evil design, they had forged lies upon him. After this, the executioner asked his forgiveness, to whom he replied, Come hither to me. And when he came, he kissed his cheek and said, Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. Do thine office. Being raised up from his knees, he was bound to the stake, crying with a loud voice, O Saviour of the world, have mercy upon me. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hand. The executioner, having kindled the fire, the powder fastened to his body blew up. The captain of the castle, perceiving that he was still alive, drew near and bade him be of good courage. Whereupon Mr. Wishart said, This flame has scorched my body, yet it hath not daunted my spirit. But he who from yonder place beholdeth us with such pride shall within a few days lie in the same, as ignominiously as he is now seen proudly to rest himself. As he was thus speaking, the executioner drew the cord that was about his neck. To straight that he spoke no more. And thus, like another Elijah, he took his flight by a fiery chariot into heaven and obtained the martyr's crown on the 1st of March, 1546. So died and went to glory George Wishart. Cardinal Beaton had ensured that Wishart was burnt where he could see him from the castle. He wanted to be able to sit, I believe it was in his dining room, which he liked so much, so that he could see Wishart burned at the stake. But there is a God in heaven, and the God who comforted Wishart in his death would soon bring judgment upon Beaton in his wickedness. Well, just three things to remember. First of all, Knox's opinion of Wishart and the opinion of all the people of God who knew him. And I'll try and read the old Scots in which Knox wrote, but he speaks of Wishart being humble, gentle, sweet-natured, and godly. And Knox had first-hand knowledge of Wishart, and Wishart made a profound impression on John Knox. Far more people have heard of Knox than have heard of Wishart, but Wishart, his example, his godliness, his meekness in the face of his enemies was outstanding. We also learn that God uses different kinds of men. In personality, Wishart was very different from Knox, who followed him. Wishart was a very mild man. That's not to say that we accept the caricature of Knox, he's made out to be a villain, but he was a very different personality from Wishart. Wishart was a very mild man, and everyone recognized that. But his mildness, his sweetness of disposition, his amiableness didn't save him from the hatred of the wicked, because he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. It doesn't matter how attractive a man may be in his personality and in his godliness. The gospel offends the pride of men, and it enraged Cardinal David Beaton. And so the fact that the common people knew that Wishart was blameless in his conduct, unlike the filthy priests of Rome who opposed him, it didn't prevent the antagonism of the heart of unrenewed men in their rage against God and against Christ and against his truth, and in their pride and love of their own inventions. It didn't stop them from putting Wishart to death. And then a third thing is that the Lord works through different men at different times, and there is a connection in the providence of God. God uses different kinds of men. Wishart, Knox were different kinds of men, just as Luther, Calvin, Zwingli were all different personalities. But Wishart saw great blessing upon his labors in his lifetime. There were many people converted to Christ, and many people were disgusted at the Roman authorities by his death. And this paved the way for even greater blessing that was to come. And Wishart seems to have envisaged that. He spoke of others who would rise up after him. Perhaps he didn't know that his friend John Knox would be a principal instrument in the hand of God, leading about to the Reformation that would affect the whole of Scotland. But nevertheless, we see the Lord's timing and purpose in these things, that the Lord used the gentle Wishart in his own day, and also by means of Wishart and his influence raised up John Knox to carry on the work of the gospel. Not all the Lord's servants see the full scope of their own labours or the effect of them and the blessing accomplished by them. They don't see it all in their own lifetime. Sometimes the greatest effect of their endeavours and their labours God reserves for after their time in this world, for his own wise and holy purposes. But Wishart stands as an example of faithfulness in the face of overwhelming odds, as it were, humanly speaking. The might of the Roman Church, the power, the wealth, Rome had it in its hands, and yet Wishart was faithful in his own sphere of labour, starting with those boys at the school in Montrose, and his ministry going wider, and then he was cut off when he was only, 33 years of age. And yet, the blessing that God gave through Wishart carried on, and the truth was, the torch, as it were, was taken up by John Knox until it affected the whole realm. So let us see the wisdom and the providence of God in all things, and seek to be faithful in our own generation. What we will see in our lifetime, who of us knows? We don't know. Most of us have only ever seen, in fact all of us, have only ever seen decline. But the Lord may give a turning, even within our lifetime. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, we must be faithful in our own day and maintain the truth of God until the Lord, sooner or later, sends a better day and turns the tide and causes that gospel that is so despised in our day to advance and flourish in this land as in former days.